priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. May the Lord help us all. Thank you. Now, I want to pray for a few moments. Beloved Lord, we thank you together that when we gather in the name of Jesus, whether we're few or many, you are the same. And you have said that when we gather two or three in that name which is above every name, you are there by the Holy Spirit. We praise you that you're amongst us this evening. And Lord, we want to thank you from our hearts that you've saved us, and that you have brought us into a wonderful living experience of yourself. For this we praise you. It has been your mercy and love that has done it. And Lord, as this evening we're here gathered, we want to pray that you will help us to be simple and clear, that the Holy Spirit, above everything else, will touch the eyes of our hearts, that they may be open to behold you in a new, deeper, and clearer way. Lord, we are moving into times of great trouble and difficulty, and all we can ask is that you will help us. Lord, you never forsake your people. You are so wonderful in times of distress and trouble, and we want to thank you that you will be to us everything that we need in the days that lie ahead. Now, Lord, we praise you that you have given us an anointing. You have won for us an anointing of grace and power through your finished work. And we come very simply by faith to stand into that anointing for the speaking of your word this evening. Make it alive to us, Lord. Help us to hear your voice beyond the human voice. Somehow deposit something in our hearts. But we pray not only For that anointing for the speaking, we pray for an anointing on our hearing, that we may hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We may hear what is the burden of your heart for us as we stand, as it were, in the prelude of so much problem and difficulty and confusion. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, and we shall be careful to give you all the praise and worship of our hearts for answering this our prayer, which we ask in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Yesterday evening, I spoke at some length about the present world situation and Psalm 110 in the light of it. All I want to say this evening for anyone who was not there last night is you need to get the tape, because if I were to start again on that, we will not get anywhere for tonight, what the Lord may want, I believe, wants to say. In 1998, in the International Intercessor Leaders Conference, biennial conference, at that point held in the Philippines, in Laguna, in Calaraya, in the Philippines, I had a very troubled day. And out of that day came a prophetic utterance. And I asked those leaders if they would judge it. And they did. I can't remember word for word. I've got it recorded somewhere, and I believe you, Gary, have it recorded here. But I can tell you the gist. The Lord said to me, I have arisen with furious anger. From now on, I am going to be the enemy of the nations. They are dividing my land. They have thrown down the gauntlet, and I will take it up. And I will judge them by floods, and by fires, by hurricanes, and by tornadoes, and by earthquakes. They sit like potentates, I remember the Lord saying, safe and complacent, but I will touch them at the root of their affluence. I will wreck their economies. I will bring them to nothing. And then the Lord just went on to say that we were to hide in him and to know his power and his grace. Now that was in 1998. And there was a lot more the Lord said to me at that time. But it has been for me a guide as to what would happen. It's been almost 10 years before it began to happen. And if some of you want to a documentary on this, it is my good friend Bill Koenig's book, Eye to Eye, which is a documentary on all the various things that have happened in the United States in particular, linked to the division of the Promised Land. When I was first saved from a non-Christian background, I remember this phrase very well, Promised Land. Everyone talked about the Promised Land. They referred to the Holy Land as the Promised Land. I never hear it today. You go a long way to hear the phrase, the Promised Land. I hear instead the Land of Israel or Palestine, or I hear about the Holy Land, but I don't hear the Promised Land. And I find that very interesting, because if it is the Promised Land, who promised it? And if God promised it, to whom did he promise it?
He promised it to the seed of Abraham, not to Ishmael, with whom he made a separate covenant and has kept it to the letter to this day. But he made that promise and that covenant, an everlasting covenant, he called it, throughout their generations, to Abraham and to his seed, through Isaac, not Ishmael, and through Jacob, not Esau. I find it quite amazing that an American president could be so faithful to biblical principles, and yet the Lord never supported him. I'm not talking about President Obama. You would think the Lord would thoroughly bless him, support him, strengthen him. But on this one matter of the promised land, he was the first person to articulate, to verbalize the division of that land into two sovereign states. And I've understood from what the Lord said to me in 1998 that this land, strange to many Christians, is very, very important to God. It is the guarantee that the rest of the earth will come to the Lord Jesus. Ask of me and I will give thee the nations, the pagans, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But God 13 times calls that little piece of territory, referred, as I've referred to, the promised land. He refers to it 13 times as my land. You cannot have a president coming along and saying to the Almighty, you are not politically correct. I will have to, my administration will have to put you right on this matter. Covenant or no covenant, I will divide this land into two. When the Annapolis Conference took place, I knew that the whole matter was set in stone. And from that moment, I knew that God would judge the United States. I remember very well, and I must be very careful because this isn't the message for this evening, but it is to give you some understanding of our situation, our world situation. I remember very well that when I was first saved, I was 12 and a half, just before my 13th year, my 13th birthday. And I remember very well that everything to me was alive. I'd never read my Bible. I didn't have a Bible. And I read the Gospel of John, a little booklet, until it fell to pieces. And finally I got a Bible, found a Bible. No one even thought that there would be a person without a Bible in this evangelical Baptist church. But I didn't have a Bible. Now, for me, it was very exciting when one day I heard someone from the pulpit say that the Jews would go back to the promised land. And I thought I'd never heard such a thing in my life. So I went to a dear Swedish sister who had adopted myself and my sister. My sister came to the Lord 1 month, 1 week after me. And I said, Auntie, what is this? I heard the preacher saying that the Jews are going to go back to the promised land, but what's happening now with the Nazis, it doesn't look as though they'll ever go back. And Auntie Dagmar said to me, the Bible is full of it, she said. Every part of the Bible, no matter where you look, she said, it says the Jews will go back. And then she said, you are going to live to see it. That was 1944. I went back to my mother and my stepfather, and I said to them, do you know that the Bible says the Jews are going to go back to the land? And I had never forgotten my poor mother. She sat down and she said, your Auntie Dagmar is nuts. She said, there's no way the Jews will go back. She said, the Jews who would go back are all from Central Europe and Eastern Europe. And they're dead. And if Hitler has his way, there won't be one of them left. She said, the American Jews will never go back. They have it too good. And nor will the British Jews, she said. But I lived to see it. And I lived to see the British Empire fall apart and Britain become offshore islands of Europe. I remember very well Alan Redpath standing in the pulpit. He was a rugby player. He was 32 years of age. He gripped the sides of the pulpit and his face went quite red. And he shouted, I must say it, nearly at the top of his voice, as sure as I stand here this morning, God will judge the British Empire and the British Isles for what she has done to the Jewish people. At that time, the RAF was bombing the survivors of the Holocaust and the Navy was shelling them in unseaworthy boats, putting them in camps. These people who had escaped from camps. I saw people get up and leave. And I thought, in my sweet innocence, that they had luncheon appointments. And the pastor was going on rather long, and I thought, well, they've got to keep those appointments, so they're rushing out. I found out later from other friends in the church that they were patriots who were furious with the pastor for talking like that. How could the British Empire fall apart upon which the sun never set? And London ruled a quarter of the population of the whole world. How could it possibly be? But it happened. It happened within 4 short years, and I saw it with my own eyes. And today Britain has an identity problem. She's flooded with Muslims. And she has a huge identity problem. Does she belong to Europe or should she stand alone? She knows that she is an offshore island of Europe. That's why I'm pretty sure that unless the Holy Spirit works in a new way in North America, the same thing will happen. Most Americans are patriotic, and they cannot believe the possibility that the United States could be judged. But God judged Britain. At that time, the great superpower of the world. And he is no respecter of persons or nations as such. That's basically the background. I won't say any more, but it's all to do with what I spoke about last night. I gave you an overview of the global situation. We have come full cycle. In Babel, they built a tower that would reach to the heavens. We have no idea what they were doing. Some say it was witchcraft, wizardry, black magic. Some believe they were in touch with demons and fallen principalities and powers. Generally speaking, it's because most people thought that everyone at that time ran around with cudgels, were hairy, and wore skins. But in fact, in my estimation, it's not evolution that we have witnessed, but devolution. And it is quite possible that that was the first skyscraper that man tried to build. Or it may even, I know this will sound silly to you, but it may even have been the beginning of a space program. The idea was somehow or other to bring heaven and earth together, make them one. And God said, I will have to go down and see this that they're doing. And then he said, if I don't put a brake on it, nothing will be impossible to them. Well, it's happened. Here we are, full cycle. We're back where mankind began, Babel. The Bible speaks of Babylon, that's the Greek name for Babel. The Hebrew word is Babel, because they called it Babel, the gate of God. But God said to some Hebrew scribe, don't call it Babel, it's not the gateway to heaven. It is Babel, confusion. Well, we've got to the place where we've got a man on the moon, which we're just celebrating. We've got to the place where we explored a little bit of Mars. Branson of Virgin Airways is talking about building an aircraft for space travel, and he's actually got bookings for the first seats. We have cloned an animal, which means that we could clone a human being. And the great question is, if we clone human beings, will they have a soul? Will they have a spirit? We've come, somehow God put the brake on mankind at Babel. And it's lasted right through all these years until our generation. And now the brake is off. So that brings me to this Psalm 110, which I spoke about last night. I gave you a bird's eye view of verses 1, 2, and 3. And I'm not going to say any more, except that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And he is in a place beyond the power of Satan to touch. He cannot dethrone him. He cannot unseat him. He cannot frustrate his finished work. He cannot, as it were, devalue his finished work. There is nothing he can do. He's seated. And the Father says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And I took you to Revelation last night, to Revelation 4 and 5, that wonderful vision of the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the little lamb slaughtered in the throne. And he can break every one of the seals, the seven seals. And out of those seals comes judgment. Judgments galore, terrible judgments. But it ends in a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. It ends in the new Jerusalem, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is not fighting. He is not struggling. He's not anxious. He's seated. He has won. It's as simple as that. He has won. May it sink into your hearts in these days of confusion and difficulty, when people are losing their jobs, their income, and so much else is happening, when they're striving by various means to jumpstart the economy. I don't think it will happen, because it is the Lord who has touched it, in the same way that the Lord is touching the climate. It will end in the sun and moon and stars before the final events. Well, this evening I want to talk about verse 4 in Psalm 110. Because these first three verses are quoted everywhere in the New Testament. If it's not actually quoted, it is there in the statement, "He's seated at the right hand of God." But and that happened at the Ascension, gloriously. I often feel the Ascension is the Cinderella of the feasts. Everyone thinks of Passover, when Jesus died on the cross and atoned for our sin, and the third day he rose gloriously from the dead, triumphed over death, and Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us. However we look at it as to what happened at that glorious moment. But so often the Ascension is sort of passed over. But the Ascension is just as vital as the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Because without the Ascension, we do not know that Jesus has won. It is when the Father told him to sit at his right hand and not struggle and not fight, just to sit. And then he said, "Let the rod or scepter of your strength go forth out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies." It was an amazing thing that happened when the Holy Spirit was poured out in that moment for the first time ever in the history of mankind. Someone in heaven at the right hand of God became the head of a body on earth. In the very beginning, it was 120 Jews saved by the grace of God, redeemed by the power of the Lamb. They were joined to a head in heaven. Sometimes we look upon this as if we have a head over there and then we are the staff over here. He's the head of a hospital, a principal in a college, the prime minister in a cabinet, president of a nation. He's there, we're here. We think of him in that way. But the New Testament, when it speaks of head and body, always speaks of one organism. One living organism, not an organization, a living organism which has an organization, but it's in the life, all the time moving, all the time changing, all the time contemporary. Well, I mean, I can give you a good illustration. It's a dreadful one, but I'll give you a good illustration. Here I am. I'm 78 years of age. I was born in 1931. I was just that much. When I was born, my eyes didn't open for 3 weeks. My mother was sure that I was blind. But they finally opened after 3 weeks. Would you believe it? Here I am tonight speaking to you, and I'm reasonably contemporary. Every 7 years, every cell in my body has changed. Because I am an organism. Not an organization. If you had a 1931 car here, the only way you could bring it up to date for 2009 is by fiddling with it from without to within. But if you think of an organism, it's changing all the time. When my body gets cold, I shiver. Well, where does that come? I never read a book. Are you cold? You must shiver. Something happens within. Something right deep down within me says, you're cold. You need to shiver to generate a bit of warmth. When I'm too hot, I perspire. I've never read a book about it. It just happens. There's a lot of other things. I mean, you know, God help us when we have to bash into some poor kid how to play a piano. But when the gift is there, you train it. It's the same with every other thing. It's all there in a living organism. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost was that 120 people got joined to a head at the right hand of God. A living, organic union. And within a couple of hours, 3,000 more Jews were added. So 3,120 were joined to a head in heaven. It turned Jerusalem upside down. Now, any of you who know anything about the Jewish establishment know how impossible it is to turn it upside down. But that amazing work on the day of Pentecost turned the Jewish establishment upside down and in the end turned the Roman Empire upside down. Whilst it heard the head, whilst it was in living union with the head, as it heard what the Spirit was saying and obeyed, it had power. Without great theological seminaries, without great Bible schools, without great missionary organizations, it turned the known world upside down. Well, I must stop there. And not go any further, but I would like to in a way. Here we have this wonderful verse, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever. This one at the right hand of God is an eternal high priest. That means he stands before the face of God, the Father, for us. He stands there for the church, and I'm talking about the real church. He has a work to do of intercession for the real church, which through the years, ever since Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell. I like it better in the King James than Hades. What does Hades mean to the normal person? I mean, it's the place of departed dead. But I mean, what does it mean, even if you know it's the place of departed dead? What are gates of the departed dead got anything to do with the church? Although going into some churches, I fully understand. But I mean, the real fact of the matter is, you've got something tremendous here. I like the old King James. The gates of hell, because that's exactly the right feeling about the word. It has something to do with the strategy of Satan, something to do with Satan's schemes, something to do with his determination to outwit the Lord. Jesus said, upon this rock, the great massive of the rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But if we look at church history, it seems as if it has prevailed again and again and again. Now, tomorrow morning, I'll talk about a little more about that, because that's where I want to get to. It's not just the intercession of the high priest that is so important. It's whether he can get the burden of his intercession into us, and whether we can become true intercessors. This is another devalued word, like born again in the United States. What does it mean? Hearing some, every single president you've had is born again. I can hardly believe it. I mean, Well, what does it mean? I understand when you're born again, you're born of God. Something happens within you. You hunger for the first time. You thirst for the first time. You breathe for the first time. You long for fellowship for the first time. It's something tremendous when we're born of God. Intercession, I often have people come and say to me, I'm an intercessor. Then I know they're not. For every real intercessor has a learner, a plaque on their back. Real intercession. Well, for the church, for the real church, how the Lord has taken the initiative by the Holy Spirit again and again and again through the history of the church. He's never stopped. Every time it's died, every time it's crystallized, every time it's denominationalized, every time it's systematized, he's taken the initiative. We have them all. Bogomils, Montanists, Donatists, Paulicians, Albigenses, Waldenses, Priscillianists, the Reformation, the Puritans, the Covenanters, The Quakers, the early Methodists, dreadful word, Methodist. They were originally called enthusiasts. That's a far better word, you're quite right. Then you had the Brethren. You had the Pentecostals, so disliked by everybody else. And then the Charismatic. That brings us right up to date. The Lord's never ceased to take the initiative. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Wherever he's found a man or a woman or a group of people who are free will offerings in the day of his power, he's acted. That's something tremendous, isn't it? The high priest's intercession for the church. Dear Lord, I sometimes think it's only your intercession that's going to get us through. We're a poor lot. I remember a lady at Halford House, thank God she didn't stay with us for too long, and she used to say, I and the Lord get on so famously. But she said it's the Christians that are the problem. Well, here we are. The intercession of our high priest. Thou art a priest forever. The intercession of our Lord Jesus for his work. Isn't it amazing how many missions have died, crystallized, liberal, dead? Just a social work and a social gospel. But it is amazing the intercession of our high priest. All through the years, there have been missions, births, by the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. I think of Hudson Taylor. You know, I used to think of Hudson Taylor as such a dignified man, speaking in beautiful Queen's English. And then I discovered that he was freckled, red-haired, and spoke with a Yorkshire accent. But you know, when God got into that man, something happened in China. I think of Amy Carmichael, who used to pray when she was a girl, Lord, would you change my eyes to blue? And she said, the Lord never answered my prayer. But when he called her to India, and she wore a sari, and went into the temple to reach for children given to temple prostitution. She thanked God for her brown eyes. She turned. The missions were furious with Amy Carmichael, but they spent their whole day playing tennis and having a standard of life that nobody else had. They came from poor background, but they had a standard of life with servants. I remember Bak Singh saying to me, you know, when I was first saved, the missionaries, and now this is, of course, false missionaries. I'm not talking about real missionaries. They said, go and sit over there and the servant will bring your food to you. He was a Sikh, saved by the grace of God, but they wouldn't have him at their table. I knew of another person who used to have a bowl with disinfectant in it, and you could put your cash in the bowl with disinfectant. What a way to evangelize. Terrible. Only the Lord. What would we do without the intercession of the Lord? I think of Youth with a Mission. I think of Operation Mobilization. I think of some of the very modern things that have come into being and have been so used of God, as well as other missions of the more normal kind. What would we do without the intercession of our high priest? Especially now, when people haven't the same amount to give. Only the Lord. I think of C.T. Studd. He was a graduate of Cambridge University and one of the seven who went to China and shot the whole of Britain. I remember he was in China for a while, then he went to India for a while, and then he went to Congo amongst the cannibals. He never went back to Britain. He said, real missionaries never have furloughs. Dear old C.T., he wasn't easy. He had a standard of perfection and devotion that meant that most people didn't reach it. He was a difficult man, but he was a thorn bush, and the fire burned in him, the fire of God. When he died, 33,000 people saved by the grace of God from cannibalism came to his funeral. I was saved through C.T. Studd, the first Christian book I ever read. He became the producer and father of the greatest missionary fellowship in the world today, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. What would we do without the intercession of this priest forever, this eternal high priest, the Lord Jesus? Let me be a little more personal. What would you do without his intercession? Do you think you're perfect? Well, I think some Christians do. Yeah. That's why they're so critical of others. They think they're marvelous. But when you know yourself, you know you have no hope but Jesus. He is your only Savior, your only Redeemer, your only Deliverer. There is no other salvation and no other redemption. It is Jesus. What would we do without the intercession of the Lord Jesus? He loves us. He knows us inside out. Oh, you say, well, it's very nice of you talking like this, but I'm not very sure it's really so down to earth. Well, let me tell you, do you know what God said about someone who was impossible? He said, I have loved him. It was Jacob. There was no one more impossible than Jacob. He stole his brother's blessing, he deceived his old father, and stole his brother's... Yes, thank you. I had a senior moment then. It's amazing to me. So what did the Lord do with him? He sent him to the other biggest twister in the Middle East. His uncle ran in the family. And his uncle Laban and Jacob twisted each other for 21 years. Poor Jacob. He saw himself in the end in Laban. Then he saw himself in Leah. Because don't tell me that Leah wasn't in the deception. Father and mother must have said to Leah, "Now you keep your big mouth shut. We're going to marry you to Jacob. You're the older sister. You're going to be on the shelf. So keep your mouth shut. Ape your sister, walk like her, we'll dress you from head to foot, we'll put a veil on you, we'll have plenty of wine, the lights will be down, he'll never know. Till the morning." It must have been a terrible shock to Jacob when he woke up and found it was Leah and not Rachel. And he was absolutely stunned, is the only word. How could my uncle do such a thing to me and my aunt? God was in it. Then dear Rachel, for Jacob, never an evil thought flitted through her sweet mind. She was the purest, sweetest thing that ever lived on the face of the earth. But when they fled from Uncle Laban, Jacob saw a posse of men kicking up the dust of the desert, riding furiously. And then he realized it was Laban and his men. And when they got to him, they said, "You have stolen the family gods." Now it was Jacob's turn to be furious, because he said, "Gods, I've never worshipped your family gods. You can keep them." And Laban said, "I don't trust you. Will you let me search everything?" "Yes," Jacob said, "you won't find any of those." By the way, those gods were title deeds. That was the custom of the day. The family gods, little idols, that were actually title deeds to property and wealth. And dear Jacob watched Uncle Laban, and the Hebrew is very interesting. It says he touched everything. That's an interesting point. In other words, Laban knew his nephew. He went everywhere touching him. He didn't just look. And Rachel was sitting on the camel back of the camel, the saddle. And she said, "It's the way of me with women. Dad, you won't touch me, will you?" "No," said Laban, "dear sweet girl." And he never touched her. She was sitting on all the family idols. That was a terrible shock to Jacob. And he'd uttered a word he thought, perhaps the Lord will not hear. "Whoever you find those idols with will die." And she died within months. Jacob was changed. The amazing thing was that at one point, Jacob was alone. Laban was behind him. Esau was in front of him. And he was alone. That's what the book says. And God appeared. A man, it says, an angel in another place. And wrestled with him. I think that's one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. I've written a book on it. Some of you know that. So amazing that the Lord wrestled with Jacob. Now, don't tell me the Lord couldn't have knocked him out with one blow. But the Lord deliberately made himself weak so that Jacob could get the better of him. It's Calvary when Jesus was crucified in weakness for our salvation. And you know, in that one single moment, Jacob said, "Bless me, I will not let you go." And he didn't mean like we often say, "Oh, God bless you," in a sort of little trite way. He really meant, "Bless him, change me, transform me, do something in me." And the Lord said, "What is your name?" And I mean, that's the biggest, oh, the humour of the Lord. I mean, fancy the Lord saying, "What's your name?" The Lord had arranged it all. He'd been with him all these years, taken him to his uncle Laban, taken him to Leah, now taken him to Rachel. He'd done everything. It was an appointment God had made. And the Lord said, "What is your name?" You know, he was trying to find out, where does Jacob really stand? And Jacob said, he could have said Abraham's grandson. What a get-out that would have been. He could have said Isaac's son. No, no, no. He said, "I'm Jacob." In Hebrew, Yaakov really means twister. And then God said, "Your name shall no more be called Twister. You shall be Israel, a prince with God." What would you do without the intercession of the Lord Jesus? Did you know that the Lord arranges your circumstances? Do you know the person you married that maybe you rather regret now? That person's there by arrangement. God's using that person to change you. And when you pray so much, "Oh Lord, intercede for me," you think the Lord's only interceding for you for all everything that's sweet and rosy and lovely. But actually, the Lord arranges your circumstances with one aim in view, that you will be like him. And if he has to use difficult circumstances and difficult relationships, he uses them. It is simply wonderful. What would you do without the intercession of the Lord Jesus? Well, I must watch myself. We're going to be here as long as I was last night. Here's something just simply wonderful about this. You wouldn't last a few days without the intercession of the Lord Jesus. Nor would I. I marvel at Christians who don't feel they need the intercession of the Lord. They're so perfect. Poor souls. They're in a delusion. But for those of us who know ourselves, what would we do without the intercession of our high priest? We have an advocate with God, the Father, Jesus. And we have an advocate with us, the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say something further. And this is the part that's the most difficult of all. So now, if you want to have a sleep, have a sleep. But here is the second part of this wonderful statement. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The word order in Hebrew is manner or fashion. After the fashion of Melchizedek. After the manner of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Jesus is not a high priest after the order of Aaron. The book, I read it, actually says it. It asks the question, is he not after the order or manner of Aaron? No. And the writer of the Hebrew letter says, No one ever sprang. A high priest never sprang from Judah. That's the royal tribe. Only from Aaron. So Jesus is high priest forever after the order, the manner or fashion of Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean? Very simply this. It was forbidden for a priest to be king. It was forbidden that a king should be a priest. There was a total division between kingship and priesthood. That was the law of God in the Old Testament from Moses onwards. This Melchizedek was king of righteousness and king of Jerusalem, king of Salem, translated Shalom, peace, king of righteousness, King of peace. This is Jesus. He combines in himself the two offices. Now it is interesting that the prophets actually prophesied that this would happen. In Zechariah and chapter 6 and verse 12. Let me read it to you. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between both, between king and priest. So the promise was, this is a marvelous prophecy of Zechariah, that the Messiah would be a messianic king. He would be king and Messiah, which is exactly what Peter the Apostle said when he said, God has confirmed by the resurrection of the dead and by the exaltation of Jesus and his being seated at the right hand of God, that he is both Lord, King, and Messiah, Christ. In other words, he combines in himself this wonderful thing, messianic king. He is a priest forever. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you, but I must finish. And I must finish by talking just a little bit about Jesus, the Messiah, reigns as priest and king. I think this is wonderful. I've said, what would we do without his intercession? Well, he's only enforcing what I've said, really. He reigns as king. Now listen, all authority in heaven and on earth is in his hands. Not for the future. Now. Do you believe that? All authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus said it. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. He said, just before he ascended, all authority has been committed into my hand, both in heaven and on earth. Now the earth is fallen. All authority. That means the real ruler in our present world are not the potentates or the kings, although they're there by God's authority. Jesus is sovereign over all. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, you have a new title. He is ruler of the kings of the earth. That is ruler of the potentates of the earth. That's a wonderful, wonderful title. But just wait, I've got something more to say about this. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, I hope I can get it over to you. All authority and power has been committed into my hand in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And listen, listen. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in the Greek, it's even simpler. And behold, I am with you all the days to the end of the age. Now, just wait. Is that just sentimental, romantic, you know, sort of rather sweet? I don't think so. All authority in heaven and on earth in my hands, and behold, I am with you all the days to the end of the age. If you and I will only do the will of God, the real problem is whether we're free will offerings. That's the problem. It is our will that is the problem. We want to be tithe people. We want to give a tenth to the Lord and the rest we will do with as we think fit. But the free will offering is you, your time, your energy, yourself, your whole being, your family, your work, your career, everything. Did I tell you the story of C.T. Studd last night? No? I preached a few weeks ago in Leicester, which is now a Muslim city. Didn't I say this last night? Yes, I did, so I'm not going to tell you again. I think it's amazing to me that pastor said to that when F.B. Meyer asked C.T., what is the secret of your ministry and life? I mean, C.T. was only then 26, 27. He said, I've surrendered my will to God. That is what it means to be a free will offering. I've surrendered my will to God. Our will is the problem. We want it intact. We want the Lord to bless us, support us, stand behind us, clean up the messes, everything else. But we don't want him to take over. But really, the real secret is when our will is his. That's the secret. Now, there are some wonderful things in this book about the Lord Jesus as king. For instance, he has the key of David. He opens, no one can shut. He shuts, no one can open. That's authority. Now, I don't know if you know that in experience, but I can tell you many have seen some of the best of God's servants facing situations where they needed the door to open. And when the Lord opened it, no one could shut it. He did it with Nepal, which was closed to the gospel. It was wonderful when he opened that door and no one has shut it. He did it with Afghanistan, with Ellen Rasmussen, who spent her whole life. She heard the Lord say to her when she was 18 years of age, go to Afghanistan. She went to India, which then included Pakistan. And she went, because Afghanistan was closed, she went to live on the border. And then the law of the mission was that she should retire at 65. And she didn't believe that servants of the Lord retire. So she refused. And she took a little place on the border. And she always remembered what God had said to her at 18, but she had doubts. She wondered every now and again, was I deluded? Did I kid myself? And one day there was a banging on the door, and she opened the door, and there was a young man standing in Afghani clothes, obviously aristocratic. And he said to her, is your name Ellen Rasmussen? She said, yes. He said, are you a specialist nurse in eye trouble? I am, she said. Well, he said, I have been sent by the King of Afghanistan to ask you to come to Kabul. The Crown Prince has very serious eye trouble. Would you come? It didn't take Ellen long to say yes. And at 85, she went into Afghanistan. And she was the door that opened to Dr., I think his name was Wilkie, Christy Wilkie, who was an eye doctor. And she got him in to look after the eye condition. They started a clinic. Afghanis got saved, and the whole Church of God, as in Nepal, grew in Afghanistan. That's just an example of what happened when the Lord says, all authority is in my hands, both in heaven and on this fallen earth, on this earth. Behold, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. Well, some of us are much more ordinary people, but are we? I mean, the fact that you pray, the fact that you're part of the work of God, that you are concerned about the nation in which you live, it's all part of this. Jesus is with us. He's at the right hand of God. But if I may put it as simply as I can, but rather irreverently, the Holy Spirit is here as the supervisor. He's the manager. He always has been. He never talks about himself. He always turns you to Jesus. But he's here as the manager. Well, this is tremendous. If you'd only think about it for a little while, oh my goodness me, I don't know where I could end here. Jesus is King. That is terrific. Do you know what the book says? In Revelation 1:6, we are made kings and priests unto God. Some of the versions say we're made a kingdom and priests unto God. Do you know what it says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, I think it is? We are made a kingdom and priests unto God. And then it adds this wonderful word, and they shall reign on the earth. And there couldn't be anything more wonderful. This is the King. Well, he also reigns as high priest. He appears before God for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. What a beautiful word that is if you know yourself. He can save to the uttermost those that draw near unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. I don't know if you have a Saviour to the uttermost. Maybe your will is the problem. Maybe that's the blockage. But once you've surrendered your will to God, he's a Saviour to the uttermost. Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, there's a whole lot of other things I could say from the book. There is no reason whatsoever for us to fail, to come short, to miss the mark, to fall short of the goal. Jesus has won and has provided in his finished work all the power and all the grace that the weakest saint could need. If you don't get to where God intends you to get, it's not his fault. Because he has made available to us such power and such grace. Oh, what a wonderful little psalm this Psalm 110 is. Listen to those, five times the Lord says, he will shatter the kings of the earth. He will fill the place with dead bodies. These are the enemies that are given. Where is Nero? Where is Napoleon? I said it last night. Where are they all? Where is Stalin? Where is Marx? Where's Mao Zedong? Where's Saddam Hussein? Dead bodies. What a wonderful thing this is. Thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. That name in Hebrew means King of Righteousness. Dear friends, is it any wonder that when the book speaks about Satan coming down to earth with and knows that his time is short, thrown out of heaven, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, that's the finished work of the Lord Jesus. By the word of their testimony, that is when you say with your lips, you are Lord. You have won. You are seated at the right hand of God. And they love not their lives unto death. That means you've let go of your self-life. You've let go of your will. You've surrendered to him. Then the Lord says, they're overcomers. May the Lord do it for every one of us in this place and all who belong to the remnant of the faithful in this nation. Shall we pray? Beloved Lord, we pray that you write upon our heart this word, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You are both king and priest. We don't know what we'd do without you, Lord, since you are still king, king of kings and lord of lords. Ruler of the kings of the earth. You're the King of Israel. You're our King. You are our High Priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you, Lord. Write these words on our hearts. And if our will gets in the way of your will, Lord, deal with it. Bring us to the place where we're willing to be willing. Lord, hear us. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.